An epic story deserves an epic beginning. A beginning that'll stick with you, that'll stay in your mind so that you can remember it years later. An epic beginning can set the trajectory and the character in a way that sticks with us. Just for a little New Year's Eve game, let's check some of these epic beginnings and see if they've stuck with you, and you can tell us where they've come from. So let's start with this one. An easy one to get going. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away comes from... Good job. All right, we're all doing well. Gold star, we're off to a good start. Let's try the next one. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times is from... A Tale of Two Cities. You paid attention in sophomore English, or at least read the Cliff Notes. Good job. Everybody's doing great. Okay, next on our list. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. No one got this at the 8 o'clock. This is the beginning of Pride and Prejudice. Good job. We have some Jane Austen fans in the room. Well done. Well done. And finally on our list, we have On a Dark Desert Highway, Cool Wind in My Hair. A Dark Desert Highway sounds really nice this morning, actually. And that opening lyric is from? Eagles Hotel California. Very good. And what about this one? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Quite a beginning, isn't it? I mean, even for those who maybe would never darken the door of a church, you say this phrase and they know where it comes from, do they not? This beginning, if we consider this book that is actually a library of books, this sacred scripture that contains a library of works given to us by God through his messengers to tell us what he's like and what we're like and how we can walk with him and know him. That in this library of 66 books, if we go to the first book, to the first chapter, to the first verse, to the very first sentence, this is where we begin. And so as we turn to a new year, we're going to spend the next 12 weeks at the beginning, walking through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to see who we are, to find where our beginning comes from. To give you an introduction to this book of Genesis, a few things worth knowing. First of all, the primary composition comes from a man named Moses. If you're unfamiliar with the story, Moses was the leader that God used when his chosen people, Israel, were enslaved in Egypt. He worked through Moses to lead Israel out of slavery in Egypt and toward the promised land. And most believe that Moses gathered together this information and wrote the bulk of Genesis while in that desert, in between Egypt and the promised land. For a people who had grown up in slavery under a foreign nation, they didn't know who they were. They didn't know where they came from. And so the book of Genesis is Moses' composition to those people that God wrote through him. The scope of Genesis is it falls as a part of a larger work that in Hebrew is called the Torah, the instruction. It's Genesis to Deuteronomy, the first five books of our Bible that came out of that desert time for Israel through Moses. The primary themes are twofold. They are blessing and covenant. These are the two big themes that come out of Genesis. When we say blessing is just a word that means to try to do good for others through your words, right? That's what we mean when we bless someone. We use our words to do good for someone else. It's the opposite of a curse. A curse is to try to do harm to others with your words. And one of the fundamental themes of Genesis is that God has used his words to do good for us. That's one of the key themes, the blessing of God in Genesis. The second theme is that of covenant. And a covenant is a promise, a commitment between two parties. And so as we read Genesis, we will see that God has blessed with his words and he's made a commitment between himself and mankind. Those are the two big themes that come out of Genesis. And the structure of the book is threefold, that there are sections of narrative, storytelling, that simply advance the story. There are sections of poetry where the author pulls back from the story and reflects on what has happened through poetry. And then there's an epilogue that sums it up. This is the big picture survey of some info on Genesis. We're going to focus in on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And the outline of that looks like this. We begin in verse 1 with the creation of the universe. Very, very big picture. And then from verse 1 of chapter 1, we move on to the creation of the land, this place that God is cultivating. And within that narrative of creating the land, we have a poetic reflection in verse 27 as God creates mankind. Then from the creation of the land, we zoom in even further, specifically to this one little place called the Garden of Eden and the story of what God did there in Eden. And again, we pause for poetic reflection in verse 23 as we reflect on God creating Eve. And then finally, we come to Genesis chapter 3, where we look at the fall of mankind. What went wrong? What broke in God's paradise? And again, we'll find a section of poetry that reflects on what happened because of that fall. So this is where we're going to be going over the next 12 weeks. And the purpose of Genesis, as Moses wrote this book, for a people who did not know where they were or where they were going, Moses looked to their past. And he said, understanding where you've come from, how you were designed, will help you understand who you are and where you're going. And the same remains true for us today. That looking to the past and understanding how we were designed, where we came from, will tell us who we are now and where we're going. That is our hope and our prayer as we move forward. Would you pray with me and we'll get started? Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, and we thank you that you've spoken to us so clearly through your word. And this morning, I pray for myself and for everyone here that we will have the humility to let you tell us who we are, to trust that you know me better than I know myself. And so I should listen, that I should let your words bless me and direct me. Tell me who I am and where I'm going. Would you do that for all of us this morning? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we get started in this Genesis series, we're going to start with about as small a scope and narrow a beginning as we possibly can. Our entire aim for the morning is to cover 4 words in English. They didn't trust me with any more than that. 4 simple words that start our English Bible. In the beginning, God. In Hebrew, it's only 2 words. Bereshit Elohim. 2 simple words that launch the sacred scriptures. What can we find out of this simple little phrase, in the beginning, God? An obvious observation that we should begin with is that when we go to the first sentence in the first chapter in the first book of our Bible, the subject of that sentence is God. Might not seem immediately profound, but if we are looking to a book to tell us who we are and where we're going, it should mean something that the first subject is not me and it's not you. The first subject of this sentence is God. Which means the starting point for understanding who we are is not us at all. The starting point is that we need to know something about God. I think that's a mistake we can make when we read our Bibles, is that we come to it so me-focused, wanting to know who I am about my identity, we miss that we're not the main character of the story. The starting point is God. Which means this story is first and foremost about Him. And if we're going to find any significance for ourselves in this story, it's going to be in relation to Him. And so this story starts out with a statement, in the beginning, God. And so it doesn't begin with an origin story for God. In the next couple chapters, we're going to learn about the origin of plants, and we're going to learn about the origin of the stars and of humans and animals. If you'll notice, there is no origin story for God. How many of you have ever been asked the question by a child, where did God come from or when did God begin? Anybody had the joy of answering that one? How many of you have had the moment where you sit there and try to imagine a God that goes on for eternity past and you kind of start feeling that claustrophobic feeling of the world collapsing around you and the panic that comes from trying to imagine eternity past? Hey, I think you should actually schedule at least 1 time a year to let that panic happen. I think it might just be the beginning of worship. To feel a little small in light of how big God is. Then in Genesis 1, it points to the beginning, the very beginning of everything. That word beginning, it's always in Hebrew the beginning of a set period of time, a story that has a beginning and an end. And at the beginning of the story, we do not find a beginning for God. We find a God who simply is. And a God who acts. That his acting is the beginning of our story. And he preceded that. We need to find ourselves in awe of that God. And in the Hebrew Bible, we're not given a proof for God's existence. We're not given an explanation. We're simply told he is, which is reverse of our way of thinking, isn't it? We take for granted me and my world and then wonder, can I come to believe that a God exists? Moses' perspective was completely flipped. His foundational starting point was that God exists, and then wonders, how do we get to mankind from that belief? Now, while there is absolute validity to talking about proofs of God and science, and we're going to get into all kinds of fun stuff like that in the coming weeks, from Moses' perspective, the foundational assumption is that God exists and that he has revealed himself to us. When we come to the scriptures, we do not primarily find a scientific or philosophical proof for the existence of God. We find the existent God revealing himself to us, saying, I want you to know me. And that's the starting point. And if everything begins here, if the beginning of the book begins with a God who is already there, there are some implications of that for us. One of them is, God doesn't need us. If that's your big walk away today, maybe it's simply God doesn't need you. Doesn't that just make you feel warm and fuzzy for your new year? If God existed as the all-powerful, eternal God before creation, that means he doesn't need anything in the universe to be him. In the book of Acts, it's said this way. Acts chapter 17 says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. God doesn't need us. Now, that might sound a little cold to you. It might sound like, well, if God doesn't need us, we're not important to him. I think that it feels that way to us primarily because we have defined love in terms of our needs. That the supreme example of loving someone is to say, I can't live without you. I need you. You complete me. And yet, I think we should be able to say that's a slightly immature view of love. Most of us would say a love that is centered on my needs is not a very healthy love, would we not? In parenting, we would say that if a parent's primary motivation for parenting their child is to meet some need in themselves, that will make for a fairly compromised parent, will it not? We would say that a parent's goal in loving their child is to look at what that child needs to be nourished and loved to maturity, and to make loving, healthy choices for that child. You see, it's actually good news that God doesn't need us, because that means if he did not need us when he created us, that when he created, it was out of something like generosity or grace. And his love is not compromised by needing to meet some need. He is perfectly content and happy in himself, which means he is free to always do what is right and good in our world. He stands alone in all the universe as the only being who is not dependent on others. He is free and he is sovereign to do what is good and right. So how does this work? How does it work to have a relationship, to know a God who doesn't need us? The psalmist reflected on it in Psalm chapter 90, and he said it this way. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Now, verse 2 in that passage looks very similar to the concepts we've been talking about. Before the mountains were born, before you brought birth to the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the big eternal God, right? But one of the beautiful ways the Hebrew poets wrote was something called parallelism. They would put two ideas next to each other, and by setting them next to each other, both gain meaning. The second verse shows the eternal, infinite creator God who saw the mountains and the whole world be born. But look at verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. I wanted to find an English translation that brought this out. None of them quite did. But the Hebrew phrase that gets translated all generations is generation and generation. It's in direct parallel to everlasting. You see, it starts with the cosmic scale of the everlasting eternal creator and then goes down to very small family language. Lord, you've been our home, our safe place for my family and for my dad's family and for my grandparents' family and for my great-grandparents' family. Think about the security that brings to know that the one who watched over the formation of the earth is watching over your family. That the one who is the shelter for the entire universe is your shelter, your safe place. That the God who is so infinite and big that our mind breaks down just trying to comprehend him comes into our lives to be known by us. If this is true, if this is really the way the world is shaped, it demands a shift, a transformation in how we see everything. One similar to that which happened in the 16th century with this guy, Nicholas Copernicus, handsome-looking fellow, yes. Copernicus was a mathematician, a scientist, a philosopher, and he was living in a time when people were looking to the stars, trying to make sense of what they saw. And they were trying to chart the paths of the planets and the stars. They would observe and draw these paths, and they saw a problem. As they would watch a planet move across the sky, it would do this odd thing where it would circle back and then continue on again. None of their understanding of physics made sense with this. They could not explain why these bodies flying through space would stop in their tracks, go backward, and move forward. And it would lead to these really bizarre diagrams that look like this, where you just have like little loops in the middle of their orbits. And that was the great question of the day. How do we explain these really bizarre orbits? And all of this science was built upon one salvation that seemed really obvious and simple. It was the observation that we are at the center of the universe. Which seems perfectly normal, right? You walk out and you look up in the sky. Everything seems to be revolving around us. No one had dared challenge that basic assumption until Copernicus said, what if, just what happens to all of our charts and all of our diagrams if we change that assumption? If we assume that the earth is just another rock circling around the sun. Take a look at this video to see how the diagram changes. How many of your lives look like the diagram on the right? Suddenly, when the sun was put at the center, there was order, structure, and beauty. I need this because in my ADD-ness, I just make a mess of everything, okay? I live in constant chaos because I can't bring it together, and God has blessed me with a wife who helps rescue me out of my mess with just a little bit of structure, and it's really wonderful. I am constantly seeking, how do I get my life to look a little bit more like the left side of the screen? And so what do? We make lists, don't we? We make lists of priorities. And many of you coming up on a new year probably made a priority list. And if you're really, really spiritual, your list might look something like this. Obviously, God has to go first, right? And then we know that, you know, we're supposed to focus on the family, so the family has to go second after God. Now, if you're super spiritual, you might decide to put church ahead of work. We know that's not going to happen, but we're going to go ahead and put it on the list there, and then work falls all the way down at number four, right? And then you know you have a witness to the world, and because we're selfless people, we're going to put self very last on the list, right? This looks like a really spiritual list, doesn't it? And it never works, does it? Never, ever, ever will this list work. Let's try some practical things, right? I get up in the morning, ready to go to work, and my daughter pulls on my pant leg and says, "Daddy, I just want you to stay home and play with me today." I have a conflict, a work obligation, and a family request. I go to my priority list, and what does it say? Family wins. So I stay home from work, right? There are a concrete number of days that I can make that choice. Okay? There's more problems with this, right? So on a good day, I'm going to spend 8 hours of my day unconscious. 1/3 of my day, I'm literally disconnected from everything, letting my body repair itself. 1/3 of my day is committed to self-sleeping. Now let's imagine I work an 8 to 10 hour day. Suddenly I'm up to 16 to 18 hours of my day on things that in theory are number 4 and 6 on the list, but more than 2/3 of my hours are gone. And how do we even, the theory of the priority list is that you take care of the top one before you move to the second one, right? You make sure the needs are met in their proper order. How much do you give God before it's okay to go ahead and move on from God to number two? There's a good 10 minutes in the morning, check your box for God. You gave 8 hours to sleeping, you didn't give 10 minutes to God? Most of us don't even know how to do that, so we skip over number one. Three's kind of weird. So we end up with family and work competing for the number one spot. And those are the choices that really define our lives, don't they? Either we're going to find most of our commitment by giving our whole heart and soul to our family and making my family my everything, or I'm going to give my heart and soul to my job and make that my everything. The hours never line up, and for some reason, we always feel like the things that are most important in our lives aren't getting the time they deserve. We feel like failures, and our lives look like the chaotic mess because we've bought into an assumption that was fatally flawed. And that is that I'm at the center of the story, trying to list out the priorities of my life. Did you know someone actually asked Jesus one time, "Jesus, what's the most important thing?" Did Jesus give them a 1 to 6 list? He simply said this: "Love the Lord your God first among your list of to-dos." Is that the command? Love God first and then move on to a bunch of other things? He did not say, "Love the Lord your God first." He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength, everything you are." We don't love God and then move on to work. We love God with our work. We don't love God and then move on to our family. He invades every space of our life. And the second commandment was like it: love your neighbor as yourself. J. Grant Howard, in his wonderful book, Balancing Life's Demands, suggested we need to punt the priority list because it doesn't work. And perhaps life should look a little bit more like this: that we have a life where God is at the center of all we are, and he directs our relationships with everything around us. That all of these neighbors in our lives have direction from God. Now, some of you are going, "Yeah, that looks really pretty to get rid of the list and the lines." Until you actually have that conflict, right? Where work and family bump up against each other. You tell me there are no boundaries at all? No, that's not what we're saying. In fact, God gives us wonderful boundaries. We're going to see in the next few weeks, as we dive into Genesis 1, 2, and 3, that God is going to give us rhythms and boundaries, that he's going to draw lines around gender and around family, around marriage, around work, and around rest. He is going to give order and direction to these responsibilities. And it looks different than a priority list. Because the reality is, when you have these priorities, one needing something does not negate the other one, right? Just because your family is hurting doesn't mean you take a year off of work for your family, right? All the responsibilities still stay there. They don't disappear. So we need guidance and direction. And one of the fundamental assumptions of Genesis is this: if God created and designed us, then he has the right to tell us what this order looks like. Or to put it another way, if God is first and foremost in all the universe, he has every right to be first and foremost in our lives. Which should change the way we think about a new year, shouldn't it? Now, I've been thinking about this passage for the last 6 weeks, knowing that I was going to teach on it, knowing that I was going to stand up here on New Year's Eve and tell everyone that we need to quit putting us at the center of our lives and put God at the center. And you know what happened this week? I went to dinner with my wife on Friday night, and I said, hey, what are we looking forward to about 2018? And I completely forgot about all of this. And every sentence I said started with I, you, or we. And I was thinking about this morning, went, oh, no. It's going to be so easy because it makes perfectly sense to walk out your door, look up at the stars, and assume you're at the center of the universe. It is going to take a radical shift to move yourself out of the center. And this is made even worse by a little thing we call sin, a part of us that is bent on ourselves, that actually fights back against God's right to be at the center. We read Colossians 1:17 earlier. Colossians 1:17 said of Jesus, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In verse 18, it continues on and says this: he is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the, say it, dead. So that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. Now, why in the world would the beginning, the one who is before all things, the author of all creation, choose to become the first in the dead? Because our lives had become a mess. Because our lives were disordered and wrecked by our sin, and because we were heading toward death and destruction, the one who had every right, the author of life, became rejected to death to rescue us from our disorder, to rescue us from the mess we created for ourselves. Doesn't that kind of God deserve to be first in your life? He's not a tyrant banging down the door. He's a savior who took the nails of the cross, made himself last, so that he could become first in everything. So what does it practically look like as we turn the door, the corner to a new year? To see the God who is before all things? Psalm 16 says it this way: I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. The truth, the fundamental truth of the universe is that God is before all things. The eternal God came before all that we see. But we must choose to set him before us. Our lives become out of order when they do not reflect that fundamental truth of the universe. And we must make a conscious choice to reorder our lives, to let Jesus be the gravitational center that everything about us revolves around. How do we do that practically? Suddenly those 10-minute quiet times take on a new meaning, don't they? No longer an item on a list to check off before you move on to something else, but an active work of your heart to say, Lord, I want to set you before me today. The elders that lead this church give us some parameters, some guidelines every year. We heard a lot about one of them last fall: tell your story, share your faith, right? I want to draw your attention to a second parameter that they gave us. And that is to be a people who grow in the study of God's word and in prayer. The Spirit led them in wisdom to see that we cannot reach the world around us if we are not daily setting the Lord before us. So perhaps as we look to this new year, with all the plans and priorities and dreams and goals, perhaps it starts with recognizing we're not the star of the story this year. To take an active goal to set the Lord before us. If you need help on what that even looks like, we've got classes that you've heard about that'll teach you how to read your Bible, how to know your Bible, how to pray. We've got community groups that are a great place to do this in community. If you go on our website and just type in the search bar, reading plans, there's a great resource of guides on how to get started reading your Bible. But may we suggest as we launch out on this new year that it is time to realign our lives with the fundamental truth of the universe, to look to our past, to understand where we are and where we're going, and to set the Lord before us in all things. Would you pray? Father, we love you, and we thank you that you've made yourself known to us, that the God who is from everlasting to everlasting is our dwelling place, is our shelter through all generations. Lord, you are before all things. That is fundamentally true. This morning, would we set you before ourselves to let you shape all that we are and all that we will become. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.